Well, we're going to continue this evening as we just kind of got started last week, building a basic theology of human marriage, and then we'll move on in coming weeks to all of the broad topics. We're looking at what the Bible says about marriage, divorce, and remarriage. And some of them asked me, can't we just do the marriage part and stop there? But the Bible addresses all of these things. And I do want to say this. I know it can be a little bit, maybe if you think of it this way, it may be a little bit discouraging if this doesn't seem to apply directly to you, if you're not in a stage of life where you're married right now or haven't been or don't plan on being. I would just say this to you. It is the Word of God, and God's truth in God's Word is always encouraging to our hearts. And you may be called upon also to understand and discern these topics in the church. And as long as we have a generation that understands marriage, then we have a generation that will guard marriage. And it does need to be guarded. So I would say for you that this applies at varying levels, but it always applies in the fact that the Word of God is good for our souls. It is edifying to us. It's sanctifying to us. And it's good just to learn our Lord's mind, just to learn what He thinks, what He teaches. So let's just kind of get a running start here. We've seen that marriage is not a sacrament, it's not a contract, it is a covenant. We spent some time on that last Sunday evening, and we defined marriage from Genesis 2, 18 through 21, as having some main component parts. And here's what we said they were: that marriage is between a man and a woman, that marriage is exclusive, that marriage extends for a lifetime, that marriage is created by God, and marriage is created before others, that there is a community aspect. And we said that the purpose of marriage is very simply to glorify God and to bless humanity, that it's to be a blessing to us. And we set a foundation in our very first principle that marriage is derived in and based in the inner relationship between the members of the Trinity, that you ought to be able to look at what the Bible says about human marriage and see at least a dim reflection of the triune God, of the perfect relationship between God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, one God, three persons. And so that brings us this evening to the second and third principles. We're going to do seven total in the coming weeks. And these two principles are the principle of mutual belonging and the principle of mutual love. The principle of mutual belonging and the principle of mutual love. Now, these principles of mutual belonging and mutual love, they really speak to the fact that marriage is exclusive, it's whole, it's undivided, it's absolute, it's focused. There's an exclusivity. There's a uniqueness to marriage that is really very mysterious in a lot of ways. And having a grasp on the principle of mutual belonging and mutual love, now that it doesn't guarantee sinlessness, it doesn't guarantee perfection, but what it does at least do is it sets our hearts in the right places so that we think about marriage the way God thinks about it. And when our thinking about marriage is right, we're much more likely to live those principles out instinctively instead of just a list of to-dos or not to-dos. It's better to think instinctively by having an understanding of what the principles underlying our behaviors are. And so let's examine these two principles. We're going to look at a lot of different scriptures. I'll have you turn to as many as we can get to. But we're going to start back in Genesis chapter 2. And we'll move our way forwards in the Bible. And we may go back a couple of times. But Genesis chapter 2, to look first at the principle of mutual belonging. Mutual belonging. I'm going to try to structure this in as easy a fashion as I can so that you can follow this, because we have a lot to cover. And so I'm going to just give you three qualities of mutual belonging. Three qualities of mutual belonging. The first quality of mutual belonging is loyalty. Loyalty. Now, just to refresh your memory, Genesis 2, 18 through 25 is God setting forth and defining marriage. He makes a declaration, and this is the first and only truly valid marriage license ever. And we see this in verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. King James Version famously says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. This is famously called the leave and cleave principle. An easy way to remember this. It's the idea that you don't try to keep mom and dad as your top priority as you get married, that you make a choice. There's a difference. Now, generally speaking, the application to that principle, very often things like you got to cut the apron strings and don't let your mother follow you on your honeymoon like mine tried to follow me on ours, but we lost her. We got rid of her. Don't live right next door to your parents. Don't be financially dependent on your parents. And we have all these applications to that, and those are good and those are true, but it doesn't have so much to do with proximity as it has to do with the idea of loyalty. The language of verse 24 is official language. It's covenant language. It speaks of the dissolution and the completion of a former covenant. What was the former covenant? Well, we see it in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 1. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We might call that the old covenant. But you're moving on to a new covenant now. This covenant has come to an end. The admonition, by the way, to honor your parents, to treat them with kindness and care and love, that always stays in effect. But the covenant to obey, to follow them, that is dissolved. The idea of holding fast, the cleave principle, this is covenant language as well. This speaks of commitment and allegiance. It's a purposeful decision to covenant with another party in loyalty and in love. In fact, we see the same exact covenant word used in the book of Ruth, chapter 1. And you're familiar with this story. Naomi's husband and two sons had died in Moab, leaving her only these Moabite daughters-in-law, Orpah and Ruth. Naomi told both these widows, these young ladies, to go back to their parents and find husbands. Just start your life over again. In fact, Naomi says it over and over again in Ruth chapter 1, verse 8, go, return. And Orpah and Ruth said, no, we'll go back with you to your people. Again, Naomi said, turn back, my daughters. Again, she says, turn back, my daughters. I can't provide you husbands. Now, you can't, even if I could have a child right now, you can't wait around that long. But now we see the covenant, the cleaving, the holding fast principle. Ruth 1:14, then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, meaning she's leaving, but Ruth clung to her. And Ruth makes this beautiful covenant declaration of loyalty, of belonging. And she says, where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more, if anything but death parts me from you. Those wouldn't make bad marriage vows, would they? Because it's the same word used in Genesis 2:24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother, and we might say, cling to his wife. They're bound in covenant loyalty together. There's a bond. So the first quality of mutual belonging is loyalty, covenant loyalty. The second quality, we might call it victory. Victory. And for this, we want to turn to Song of Solomon. Song of Solomon is God's inspired poem about marital love. Now, it certainly can be used to demonstrate beautiful parallels between marital love and God's love for his people. But God's love for his people is not the hidden secret meaning of Song of Solomon. You can't turn the whole book into a metaphor. The ancient Jews didn't see it as a metaphor. They saw it as a poem about marital love. It's a beautiful, mysterious poem. It's the easiest book in the Old Testament to understand and the hardest one to understand. And those two just live together in a tension that you can't really explain. It's mysterious. It reflects beauty. It reflects the enigmatic nature of marital love. And three times, the bride makes a declaration about her beloved, Solomon. Chapter 2, we see the first one, in verses 16 and 17. She says, my beloved is mine, and I am his. He grazes among the lilies. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. This states this beautiful mutual ownership. Her beloved belongs to her. She belongs to him. And she's expressing his desire, her desire for him, based on this ownership. And so she has this desire. She says, he grazes or pastures his flock among the lilies. Now, what is she talking about here? Well, all throughout the poem, this is a beautiful poem about marriage because you can give it to small children to read and they have no idea what they're reading. You give it to adults and they read it and they go, oh, wow, this is pretty explicit. So it's beautifully done. But all throughout this poem, nature and a garden and vineyards, these are used as coy and modest word pictures for the human body, for human sexuality. And so in verse 14, she changes metaphors from a garden to nature exploration to tell of her desire for him. She says she desires him to be like a gazelle on cleft mountains, literally mountains of division, literally a reference to her body. She's saying, I'm yours, and I want you to do what you would like. And what's causing this desire in her? That my beloved is mine and I am his. It's an emotionally rooted, a spiritually rooted desire. It has nothing to do with just pure physical lust. It's rooted in this mutual belonging. She's describing her desire in terms of a present activity, but it hasn't happened yet. In chapter 2, it's a sense of looking ahead. Well, she gives this declaration the second time. Flip ahead to chapter 6. Chapter 6, verse 3. Again, she says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. Now she's not expressing the desire anymore. She's expressing a present tense activity. This is what's called a present tense participle. It really should be, he is grazing among the lilies. It's something that's happening. So she goes from a future desire in chapter 2 to a present reality, again, based on mutual belonging, mutual ownership. Then she gives this declaration a third time in chapter 7, verse 10. Chapter 7, verse 10, she says simply, I am my beloved's and his desire is for me. Now she's just bragging. She's just saying, I've got him in the bag here. And rightly so. His desire is for me based on what? She says it. I belong to him. And you might add in the margin, and he knows it. Now, why would we call this quality of mutual belonging victory? Well, we have to go back to chapter 2, verse 16 again. There are three main characters in Song of Solomon. There's the Shulamite bride. There's Solomon himself. And there are what seven times in the book is called the daughters of Jerusalem, other women. In Greek literature, we would call these other women the chorus. If you're familiar with Greek drama at all, this is a very common thing. You have a couple of main characters and you have the chorus. And as you read through Song of Solomon, every once in a while, if you could picture this as a stage play, the chorus kind of comes out, oh, and they sing something, and then they go back, and then there's the main characters doing their thing, and the chorus comes out, and they say something and go back. Well, in this case, the chorus are all the other women, the daughters of Jerusalem. So, why is this victory? Well, the wedding doesn't happen until chapter 3. So chapter 2, verses 16 and 17, this is before they're married. My beloved is mine and I am his. He grazes among the lilies, expressing a future desire. Until the day breathes and the shadows flee, turn, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on cleft mountains. Now, this is a love poem. It's a play of sorts, but it's based on real events. And given that the chorus is around, that the bride isn't just talking to herself, but to the daughters of Jerusalem, other women, what is she saying in verses 16 and 17? My beloved is mine, ladies, and you can't come on their honeymoon. That's what she's saying. She's asserting mutual belonging, by the way, before the wedding. She says, you are mine. Look again at chapter 6, verse 3. I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. He grazes among the lilies. This is now present tense. This is after the wedding. The wedding and the honeymoon have already happened in chapters 3 and 4. But what's the context? Go back two verses to verse 1. Here are the others. Here are the daughters of Jerusalem. Where has your beloved gone, O most beautiful among women? Where has your beloved turned, that we may seek him with you? Let's all go to your husband. He's got plenty of room. He's got a palace. Let's just all be a part of this. And what does the bride say? Verse 2, my beloved has gone down to his garden, to the beds of spices, to graze in the gardens and to gather lilies. Then in chapter 6, verse 3, I am my beloved's and my beloved is mine. In other words, keep away, ladies. Get your own. And she is aggressively asserting this ownership. Now, some have wondered if this is really a story about a young shepherd who wins the heart of this woman and beats out King Solomon for her hand in marriage, that there's actually three main characters. Since Solomon is the author, I seriously doubt that he would write the most beautiful love poem in history about the time he lost in a love competition. But it does bring up an obvious question. Solomon was the king with hundreds of wives and hundreds of concubines over his lifetime. Some of these marriages were certainly political alliances, and we understand that. And Scripture doesn't really give a full explanation, and certainly we don't give an endorsement of polygamy. So where does this young Shulamite maiden stand? Where does she stand with Solomon? Why is she so adamantly declaring their mutual ownership? Well, listen to Solomon himself comment on this. Chapter 6, verse 8. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. Ladies, wouldn't you love for your husbands to declare that to you? There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. In other words, you win. She gets the victory. She is the special one. She is the wife of his youth. We don't have an explanation for all the others, but we do know he had one woman who was the love of his life, and this is her. Loyalty, victory. There's a third quality of mutual belonging. We might call it mystery. Mystery. Turn over to the New Testament, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. In our study of marriage, we're just naturally going to be touching quite a bit on the physical relationship of a married couple, because the Bible teaches that aspect of marriage more than any other by like 10 times. That's important in Scripture. Now, you'll notice that a good portion of this principle of mutual belonging is bound up in the physical relationship between the couple. Genesis 2:24 spoke of the couple being one flesh. But does the one flesh principle, does that refer simply to sexual union, or is there this greater mystical unity that just includes sexual union? Well, in Hebrew, it's an elastic term. It can be used either way. It can refer to both. But one thing we do know, the sexual relationship creates a metaphysical bond, something that's mysterious, something that can't be entirely defined. And this is why Paul warned so strongly against sexual immorality and adultery. 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 15, he says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ to make them members of a prostitute? Never. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two will become one flesh. Now, this isn't to say, obviously, that it makes them legally married. But it's a sexually immoral act which mimics marriage, which mocks marriage, which makes fun of marriage, which throws marriage in God's face. That's why premarital sex is so wrong and it's so damaging to a future marriage. It's engaging in one flesh behavior without having engaged in the one flesh covenant. What is the connection between this mystery, the profound invention of God, of sexual union and mutual belonging? What's the connection? Well, go one chapter ahead to 1 Corinthians 7. Now, in the coming weeks, we're going to spend a lot of time in 1 Corinthians 7, so let me tell you a little bit about it right now. 1 Corinthians 7 begins the portion of 1 Corinthians in which Paul answers some questions that the Christians in Corinth sent to him. They're questions about the Christian life. Now that we're believers in Christ, how do we live? What do we do? Chapter 7, verse 1, now concerning the matters about which you wrote, quote, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. They had some odd ideas about marriage, probably including that sexuality was inherently wrong. Now, where would they get this idea? We don't want to blame them for this. This is very natural for them. all of them had come out of these pagan idolatrous cults in which sexuality was used as a means to worship false gods. And so for some of them, human sexuality had become the equivalent of eating meat that is sacrificed to idols. They had trouble with it. It was violating their conscience. How can I do this thing that is given as an idolatrous act to a false god? So Paul is going to answer this question. And he gives one of the longest single unit sections that he writes in all of his letters. He gives a few commands, but he gives a lot of proverbial advice. Now, in a later message, I'm going to give a strong case that the Apostle Paul is making, really giving divine counsel. And much of it is, we might call it, inspired, seasoned opinion, which is flavored. It kind of has this flavor: you ought to do A, B, C, except if that wouldn't be good, then you ought to do X, Y, and Z. But A, B, and C is still good, but if you don't like that, X, Y, and Z also works. That's the flavor of the chapter. I'll give you an example. Verse 8. To the unmarried and the widows, I say that it is good for them to remain single as I am. In other words, it's good to be single. Then verse 9, it's good to be married. And he gives these opposite pieces of advice. Another example, verse 25. Now concerning the betrothed, I have no command from the Lord, but I give my judgment as one who by the Lord's mercy is trustworthy. In other words, most of Paul's wisdom in chapter 7 is very much like the book of Proverbs. It's meant to make you think. It's meant to make you wise, make you make wise decisions. It's to incite you to wisdom. Now, why is he doing this? How many possible marital situations could there possibly be? Endless possibilities. So he can't give you a laundry list. He can't give you a list of rules. He has to give you principles and things to think about. And so in this chapter of principles, he does, however, give a few clear imperatives, some very clear, unmistakable commands. And one of these clear commands concerns the marital sexual relationship, and we see this in verse 5. He says, do not deprive one another. It's an imperative. Don't do it. Except perhaps by agreement for a limited time that you may devote yourselves to prayer, but then come together again so that Satan may not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. This is a present imperative, meaning it will always hold true. That regular sexual union is commanded, it fulfills the purpose of one flesh, and it serves as a deterrent to sexual immorality. But what's the reasoning that Paul gives? Yes, it's a deterrent to sexual immorality, but he gives a reasoning based in mutual belonging. Verse 3. The husband should give to his wife her conjugal rights, and likewise the wife to her husband. For the wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. Likewise, the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Now, I don't know if you realize this, but this is actually a rarity in Scripture. It's very rare in Scripture for the Bible to talk about your rights. Usually what we talk about is take up your cross and follow me. That's what Christ says. But in the context of marriage, Paul asserts your rights, not in a selfish sense, but in the sense that the mutual belonging is glued and bonded and cemented together in physical union. And that's the mystery of mutual belonging. There exists a bond that can't really be defined, can't be categorized. It's in a category all by itself. There is no comparison to it. See, the idea of mutual belonging isn't just I belong to you and you belong to me. It's also we belong to us. It's not just I love you and you love me. It is we love us. And there is, if I could use this term, an usness to a marriage that goes beyond just one plus one. It's one plus one equals one, a unity. There's a great influential theologian, really a genius in the area of marriage. His name is Frank Sinatra. And he made famous a song called Fly Me to the Moon. And it very aptly illustrates this mysterious belonging. He sings that to hold the hand and to get a kiss from the one that he loves would make him fly to the moon and play among the stars and see what spring is like on Jupiter and Mars. That it's a delightful thing. I am my beloved's and he is mine. Mutual belonging characterized by loyalty, victory, and mystery. Well, our third principle overall, second one we're doing tonight, the principle of mutual love. Principle of mutual love. Let's go back to the Old Testament, to Proverbs 31, if you would. Proverbs 31. We'll look in later messages at more specifics about the love of a husband and love of a wife. For now, we want to look at the qualities of mutual love that they share. So I want to look at four qualities of mutual love. Four qualities of mutual love. And the first one we would say is functional love. Functional love. Functional love sounds a little boring, sounds a little clinical, so I thought I'd start with that one. We'll move on to the more fun ones as we go. But what we mean by this is that marital love is love that does things. It's love characterized by sacrifice, by actions. In Proverbs 31, beginning in verse 10, it contains the advice of a mother to her son who will become a king. It's addressed to King Lemuel in verse 1, very possibly a reference to King Solomon. And this mother is telling her kingly son what sort of wife to choose. And verses 10 through 31 describes this wife. Now, I don't have time to go into all the details of these verses. I just want to point something out, though. Just notice something. Follow along with me. And I want you to notice the verbs. Look in verse 12. She does him good. Verse 13, she seeks and she works. Verse 14, she brings. Verse 15, she rises and provides. Verse 16, she considers and buys. Verse 17, she dresses herself with strength and makes her arms strong. Verse 18, her lamp does not go out at night, meaning that she's made certain that the oil lamps are full, her house is taken care of. And we could go on through the rest of the chapter. You get verb, 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 verb. She's doing things. And then her husband gives an evaluation in verse 29. Many women have what? Done excellently, but you surpass them all. Verb, verb. Her love is tangible, it's active, both in the places everyone can see and in the places only her husband can see. Let's continue this principle. Go back to the New Testament in Ephesians 5. Very familiar passage to you. In Ephesians 5, the Apostle Paul is giving something very different than he does in 1 Corinthians 7. 1 Corinthians 7, he has a few commands surrounded by a lot of godly advice. It's just the opposite in Ephesians 5. It's filled with directives. It's filled with commands, very clear imperatives. And in Ephesians 5, verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. And verse 33, however, let each one of you love his wife as himself. Now, what's the nature of this love? This is the verb agapao, based on the word that you know, very familiar with, agape. Agapao is used 143 times in the New Testament, and never does it mean a feeling, a sentiment, or a spoken word. It never means that, unless we say to speak these words in love. But that's still an action. It always means active love, love that does something. Now, when Paul tells husbands to love their wives as they love themselves, what is this obviously referencing? Well, it's obviously referencing what a true believer does. In Matthew 22, a teacher of Israel tested Jesus, "What is the great command in the law?" And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the second and first commandment." This is the great and first commandment, rather. "And second is like it. You shall love your neighbor," what? "As yourself." So Paul's clearly referencing this. The love of a wife for her husband says, "How can I serve you? How can I love you as myself? What can I do to make your life more delightful?" The love of a husband for his wife says, "How can I love you as my closest neighbor? How can I make your life more delightful and pleasant?" I think it's a mistake to try to divide out that somehow the husband's love is completely different than the wife's love. I think there's way more in common than they have different. The first quality of mutual love, it's functional. It does things. It's active. Second quality of mutual love, it is sanctifying love. Sanctifying love. Sanctifying love is love that cares about the spiritual growth and the maturity of the other. It's not a condemning sense, but a loving, helpful, and concerned sense. Still in Ephesians 5, back in verse 25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. Now, what is this? This is a picture of Christ's total work for the elect. There's several different verb forms being used here to convey really the totality of Christ's redemptive plan. Verse 25, in the past, in a one-time work, Christ loved the church, active love, and gave himself for her. How? On the cross, to pay for our sin. By the way, this helps us properly interpret John 3:16. When John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. What does John mean by the world? Well, Ephesians 5 tells us all those who would be saved. All those that Christ would give himself up for, the elect. Verse 26 begins with a verb form that means basically that he might make her holy. This seems to indicate a future action, something that hasn't happened yet. But what is it that's happening in the future? He is cleansing her. Now, our ESV here says having cleansed her, but it's a participle, an ing verb. And so the Holman Christian Standard rightly renders it cleansing her by the washing of water with the word. This could easily refer to the actual moment of salvation for each individual believer. And this is a pretty good case for this. It's very reminiscent of Titus 3:5. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal by the Holy Spirit. It's reminiscent of Hebrews 10:17. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And then he gives another verb that means that he might. In verse 27, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. We've been judicially declared righteous before God, but in no sense has the entire church been presented to Christ as a finished product. That's marriage supper of the Lamb language when that happens. It's yet to be. And so based on all of this, the last half of verse 25, verse 26, verse 27, I tend not to think that we take every element of this and try to almost allegorically transfer it over to a husband in very wooden form. I think it's better to take verses 26 and 27 as a whole, to just say that Christ has gone all out for the holiness of the church to set her apart. Verse 28, in the same way husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. In other words, just as Jesus loves the body of Christ, in the same way. This is love that cares deeply for holiness, cares deeply for the Christ-likeness of the other, and it is the word of God which cleanses and which sanctifies. And so for a husband, part of loving his wife, part of loving his family, is to make sure that the faucet of the word of God in his home is always on, it's always running, that your family reads the word and hears the word preached. And it also means in matters of principle that you don't concede your ground, that you stand your ground because it's right, whether you're alone or not. I think of both Adam and Abraham, who conceded in matters of right and wrong to their wives, and they ended up paying dearly for it. It was their job to make a stand. But what about wives? They also have a sanctifying love. And first of all, as fellow believers in Christ, you have just as much right, just as much responsibility to turn on the faucet of the word of God to your husbands and to your family. But God has given you a slightly different approach to give this sanctifying love. And we see this in 1 Peter chapter 3. So you might flip over here to the right. 1 Peter chapter 3. Now in 1 Peter 3, Peter will give instruction to wives and to husbands. And as an example, he gives instruction to wives who have husbands who do not obey the word. Now, what does this mean? Some take this as having an immature and disobedient believing husband. Probably most take it as having an unbelieving husband. I actually think the ambiguity, the vagueness, is really helpful, because you just have to do this whether you have an unbelieving husband or not. And so I think the ambiguity helps us. We don't really know for certain, so it applies in every situation. But what's her strategy for giving sanctifying love? Well, we see it in the first four verses. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. This is what drives a husband toward holiness, seeing an example set before him of this tenderness and this patience. This is why, by the way, it's so important to understand that the opposite of this type of love, Proverbs 21:19, it is better to live in a desert land than with a quarrelsome and fretful woman. The opposite of that defeats the exact purpose that a wife had in mind. Bottom line is that mutual love from a husband and from a wife means I am concerned for your Christ-likeness. It's sanctifying love. And we could easily apply Proverbs 27:17, that as iron sharpens iron, so one man or one woman sharpens another. That applies very well here. So we have functional love, sanctifying love. Third quality of mutual love is cherishing love. Cherishing love. Now we're running out of time a little bit, so I'm going to reference some scriptures. I won't have you turn to all of them. But to cherish, it embodies an attitude of kindness and affection with a purpose. And that purpose is to place value and worth on the other person. In fact, in a number of weeks, when we look at the dynamic of abusive marriages, of these very unhealthy and destructive marriages, we're going to see that actually an opposite dynamic is at play. There are attempts to continually devalue and diminish and put down the other. Now, what does it mean to have an attitude of kindness and affection which places value and worth on the other one? Well, for a husband, this means meeting material needs, meeting emotional needs, providing in a way that demonstrates that she's cherished, serving her in a way that she needs a man's help. And ladies, let it be okay to let your husband do something, even something you can do perfectly fine. It gives him a chance to love you. Men love with actions. And if you're perfectly able to lift a big box, let your husband do it. And tell him what a man he is. He'll probably say, can I do anything else for you? How do husbands value their wives? They value them with understanding. Thinking back to 1 Peter 3:7, I just referenced it briefly and we looked at it some last week. 1 Peter 3:7 says that husbands live with your wives in an understanding manner, literally according to knowledge. And we talked about this as being an understanding of God's requirement of husbands, but it certainly encompasses trying to understand and have knowledge of your wife, which means listening and trying to put yourself in her shoes. And I think any wise husband will accept the fact that your wife wants to be cherished and wants to be valued. You know that God doesn't have to cherish or value anyone, but he does. I love his thought about his beloved Israel in Isaiah 62, verse 5. It speaks of God rejoicing over Israel, his bride. He cherishes her. He values her. A wife wants to feel exclusive, special, unique, princess-like, valued, worthy, adored, admired. She wants you to be impressed with her, amazed at her, which means doing what? It means studying her in order to see the best and to know every little detail. Men, if I could say this, instead of wanting your wife to be like someone else, which, by the way, is tantamount to spiritual adultery, cherish her for exactly who God made her, especially in the way she's different than you. God probably made her different from you because you needed her to be different from you. Now, men, I want to give you a little challenge. Don't try this with your wife looking over your shoulder because you'll fold. You won't be able to do it. But could you make a list of 50 or 75 or 100 things about your wife that are unique to her that you could cherish? Could you make a list of thinking about the way she walks, how she holds a spoon, that cute look on her face when you say something silly, what her favorite colors are, her favorite stores, her favorite and least favorite things to do, what she most needs from you, what she least needs from you, her greatest joys, her greatest concerns, her greatest fears, what things encourage her, what things stress her out, what she's secure about, what she's insecure about. That would be a great list to make because it shows that you value her. And how the wives value their husbands. They value them as their very first priority. Titus 2, verse 4, Paul tells Titus to train the older women, to train the younger women, to love their husbands and children. And yes, Greek word order matters. Husbands come first. Literally means to be a husband lover. And it's a specific word that means to be his best friend, to be his companion, to be the one that does all the things that he can't do. It emphasizes strength in companionship. It emphasizes walking through life arm in arm. It emphasizes the idea of setting goals and achieving them together, of helping him do things that he couldn't have done on his own. One writer said, it is the intertwining strand of kindness, companionship, and friendship, which consists of shared values, shared interests, and a shared Lord. That's a great way to think of loving your husbands. It's a picture of gracious, wifely love, which gives a husband much, much more than he deserves. And I think that the best books written to Christian women on the subject of marriage are always the ones that encourage women to give themselves with complete abandon to all things wifely, to be an expert on your husband, to cherish him in ways that he desires to be cherished. And what are those ways? Very simply, respect and affection. Respect and affection. Those are the things that a man desires. I think about, again, the wife in Song of Solomon. You don't have to turn there, but I just give this as an example. After they've been married for a time, she initiates cherishing him by inviting him to a weekend getaway. You mean they had weekend getaways back then? Apparently so. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 11. Come, my beloved, let us go out into the fields and lodge in the villages. We would call that a bed and breakfast now. And then she uses code language, double talk. The very next verse, she says, let us go out early to the vineyards and see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. So the question is she talking about actual vineyards or is she talking about her own body? Well, the answer is that's for her to know and Solomon to find out. We're not sure. But then she tips her hand. The very next verse, she says something very coy, very code. She says, the mandrakes give forth fragrance, and beside our doors are all choice fruits, new as well as old, which I have laid up for you, O my beloved. Mandrakes were commonly thought to arouse sexual passion, and she's saying, but I have some other fruits also. I have new tricks up my sleeve. Now to a husband, that's cherishing. That's love. That is expressing this cherishing, sanctifying love. By the way, for the wife, that's the perfect moment to say, but first, will you get the bills paid, call the mortgage company, cut down that dead shrub in the front, put the gas in the cars, and move the bedroom furniture for me, and maybe move it back? What's the guy who just got that invitation going to say? Sure, I'm all over it. More importantly, that's the time to say, I know you have been struggling with insecurity. You can do anything, and I'm behind you. That's a man who can do anything. Mutual love is functional love, sanctifying love, cherishing love. Finally, it's validating love. Validating love. When we look at the dynamic of abuse in marriage, what we're going to see are two people who try to win, who try to always make sure that the other one is less than me. That dynamic is so destructive, so horrible. Validating love is the opposite. Proverbs 31, verse 29, again, you don't have to turn there. The husband tells his wife, many women have done excellently, but you surpass them all. Now, is the wife being described in Proverbs 31 actually the best wife who's ever lived? Well, of course not. Of course not. But she is to him. He's saying, no one else will do. You're the only one for me. This is the man who says, I would be lost without you. I wouldn't have accomplished anything without you. Your love sustains me. It motivates me. You're the only one. It's affirming love. It's encouraging love. This is the opposite of Paul's warning in Colossians 3, verse 19. Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Literally, don't be embittered against them. Don't make them feel less than you. Think about 1 Peter 3, 7 again. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life. And here's a condition, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Now, our traditional understanding of this, and it is correct, is that this is a general admonition to be understanding, to be validating, so that your relationship with the Lord isn't clogged up, it's not hindered. And that's true, and that's a good principle going both ways in marriage. But I think there's another angle to this. There's another angle specific to marriage, because marriage is the context of 1 Peter 3, 1 through 7. Take the man who's praying this. God, would you please give me a godly wife? Please make her more like Christ. Please stop her sharp tongue and her bad habits. But he's not putting any effort to validate her, to understand her. What's he doing? He's essentially shooting his own prayers in the foot. And so it's as if God is saying, I'm going to quit hearing your prayers about her until you start doing what you're supposed to be doing. You want your prayers answered? Love your wife. It's right there for you. Validating love is important for wives to practice as well. Ephesians 5:33 says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Let the wife see that she respects her husband. Now, it's generally true that men demonstrate less emotion than women. That's a general truth. Not always, but it's often true. But it is a myth to say that men are less sensitive than women. That's a myth. That's not true. Men get hurt and discouraged and downtrodden. We just tend to show it differently. One Christian woman wrote in an anonymous blog post, and she talked about that it was her opinion that for her to respect her husband, for her to speak to him with clear communication, but with kindness and submission and deference, that this was demeaning to her and would make him arrogant. That's what she believed. And so she habitually resorted to crying, to begging, to yelling, to demanding, to whining, trying to stand up to him to demonstrate that she was just as strong as he was. And ultimately they ended up separated. He couldn't take it anymore, and they felt, I'm certainly not endorsing this at all, they felt it would be easiest if he just stayed somewhere else for a while. Well, by God's grace, she realized that her unwillingness to understand her husband's sensitivity was about to cost her her marriage. Yes, she might stand on principle, but it was going to ruin their lives. Now, he came home occasionally still to play with their young children and to take care of a couple of responsibilities, and so she started in on a project. Her project was to respect him and to clearly communicate to him without making demands and to take her marriage to the Lord in prayer. And over the course of time, as their marriage began to heal, she discovered three things, and here's what she said. First thing she said she discovered is that respect doesn't make your husband arrogant. It touches his heart and makes him humble. It's a great illustration, a great application, rather. Second thing she said, she discovered that her previous attempts at respect were polluted with getting something in return. Here's what she writes. It wasn't pure, unconditional respect given simply because my husband is a child of God, a fellow heir, and my husband. And the third thing that she discovered, she saw that when she was being demanding and rude, she wasn't doing this to her husband. She was doing this to the Lord. It's a pretty neat turnaround to see that, and that she was able to put it up online, admittedly, anonymously. Maybe someday she'll admit it. But we could say the same thing about husbands, that if they're not giving validating love and wondering why their wives are just wilting and withering and becoming a shell of who they used to be, that ultimately, guys, we've got to look in the mirror and say, it's my fault. It's my job to water her and nurture her and let her blossom, not to crush her. Well, the principle of mutual love, where marriage can be a place where this happens, where it's beautiful, where it's delightful. But I think there's one particular text in Scripture that best shows what real love is, that best shows what real belonging is, what real unconditional, never give up love really is. It's poetic, it's powerful, it's positive. And it's Paul's classic declaration of the extent of the love of God for those who have received Christ as their Savior. And just listen as I read this. The best description of real love, because it comes from God. Romans 8, beginning in verse 38. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us, literally divorce us, from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Why? Because we belong to Christ, and He belongs to us, and He loved us so that we can love Him. What are those two principles? Mutual belonging and mutual love. And as Christ has demonstrated that to us, if we will reflect that in our marriages, we become a much more accurate mirror of the love that Christ has. If that's the message that our spouses have from us, then our marriages reflect heavenly love as they ought to do. And I think that's a much better motivation for mutual belonging and mutual love than just to get what I want, to just have a good marriage. The best motivation is to be like Christ, as described in Romans 8. Well, my hope is that as we build this foundation, that not only do you understand marriage better, but you understand your own marriage better, and even more importantly, understand your part in mutual belonging and mutual love, and make it happen. Remember, marriage is a covenant. It does not depend on what the other one does. You have covenanted to do your part regardless of what the other one does. That's a nice way to live, and it's honoring to Christ. Well, I hope this has been helpful to you. Our Father, we thank you so much for this time tonight to examine the very first gift that you gave to mankind, which is the gift of marriage. This reflection of Trinitarian love, this reflection of the love that the Father has for the Son, has for the Spirit, that we ought to emulate. And Lord, I know in our own midst, perhaps even listening to this message or seated in this very room, there are those that are not showing mutual belonging, not showing mutual love, and they have some adjustments to make. I pray for them, Lord. I pray that you would help them. I pray for my own marriage. I pray that we would continue to grow in you and to know you more and be more belonging, more exclusive, more loving. Every person here, Lord. And Lord, I am reminded that these concepts of mutual belonging and mutual love, you have placed them upon us. You have told us that you will never leave us, you will never forsake us, you will never cast us out. You have cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. You have sunk our sin to the bottom of the ocean, as it were. You have nailed them to the cross. And so now we belong to you. And I think of the Apostle Paul, who describes this mutual belonging, this mutual love, that I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. That is mutual belonging and mutual love. Lord, apply this to our hearts. I pray even after our words are finished, that the ringing aftertones of the Spirit of God would continue to move in each person's heart to become more and more like Christ and to love as he has loved. We pray these things for his sake and for his glory. Amen.